24 to 26. And if you actually turn in your Bible to that text, and you'll find it on page 141 of the one that you might have been given on your way in. We'll just read just one or two verses either side of it as well that give it its important context. So we're just actually going to read number 6, verses 22 to 27. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you are to bless the Israelites. Say to them, 'The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace.' So they will put my name on the Israelites, and I will bless them." It is not easy to live on the move. It can seem very romantic from the outside, very glamorous. Every day a different horizon, nothing to tie you down, a life on the open road and all of that, until you actually try it and find that life as a raggle-taggle gypsy is in fact very hard work. The stress, the strain, the uncertainty, the constant upheaval. It's not surprising that most people in the world give up that life whenever they get the chance to settle down. The archaeologists and anthropologists tell us that some 20,000 years ago, man gave up wandering and started to plant fields and live in cities. And from that more comfortable, prosperous, secure foundation, then all human civilization arose. Funnily enough, the Bible tells us actually very much the same thing, except that it remembers that man's name. It was Cain. He was the first city builder, which is interesting because he's quite famous for something else, isn't he? Since then, man has always striven to settle, to put down roots, to establish himself and gain for himself peace, security, prosperity. And God, in his own ways, has set out to stop him, to undo the empire of man, and to turn him back into a nomad again, a traveller, somebody on the way to another city, only this one not built by human hands. Sometimes God's own ways of doing that have been quite dramatic. Ever heard of the Tower of Babel? That was quite dramatic, wasn't it? But he started his business in earnest in a much more quiet, subtle way. He called a city dweller named Abraham to leave his suburban home behind and to just set off to this place he was going to be shown. His sons, Isaac and Jacob, followed in his footsteps. And then, in our studies in the book of Numbers, we find the next installment of Abraham's wandering children's travels. Now they are a nation of tens, hundreds of thousands. They've been rescued from slavery in Egypt, and they have a journey ahead of them through a wilderness to the promised land. And their story is of interest to us because, as we've already noticed, if we are New Testament believers, we too are travellers who have followed a Saviour who himself has no home. It applies both as individuals and as a community all together. We may live in the same place all our lives and never move house. But the point is, we're still travellers because we don't really belong where we are. As the Apostle Peter put it, we are to be strangers, aliens, foreigners in this world. That's not necessarily talking about our lifestyle. It's talking about our attitude, the way we see ourselves. If we are to be real Christians, we have to give up our homes in this comfortable city and start walking, following Christ along a hard way. And if we are to be a real Christian community, faithful to our calling, not only to honour God, but also to reach out to the world around us, then we can't afford to settle down either. In important ways, churches have to move as well. which is not easy either. The hard lessons learned by Israel on their pilgrimage will therefore be useful to us in ours. But be warned, the way is hard. The lessons are difficult, and we cannot endure them by our own effort or energy. And so, we're not beginning with the hard lessons. We're beginning our year with the blessing, the thing that will see the earnest pilgrim people through. And when we find ourselves looking at the way ahead and wondering how we can possibly climb that next sandhill, how can we possibly manage without the benefits of city life, as it were, the peace and the provision and the security? Well, we find that we don't actually have to manage without them. To be a pilgrim ain't that grim. We just have to learn to find those things in another place along the way. Or rather, in another person. The God who travels along with us. Because although God's people are always travelling strangers in this life, we are never homeless drifters. The first chapters of Numbers are full of the hustle and bustle of preparations to get moving. But nestling away in the middle of all of that are these few verses that give, if you like, an oasis of calm, which would follow them wherever they went. And you'll see that they're called the priestly blessing in that italics above there, which isn't the Bible speaking, that's the translators of the NIV. The blessing that every pilgrim needs and depends upon is the presence of God. You see, that's what it's all about. It's all about how the Lord would bless and keep and make his face shine upon his people. It's all about having a relationship with him. That's where our peace and our security and everything else that really matters for this journey ahead are going to be found. Specifically, there are four benefits in this blessing here. And they are provision for the journey, security for the journey, grace for the journey, and peace in the end. So we'll look through what those four things mean. Provision for the journey, first of all. The Lord bless you, it says in verse 24. That is, the Lord make your life rich and full and completely provided for in the ways that really matter. Nowadays, of course, the way to be a blessed person is to be middle class. According to none other than the Deputy Prime Minister himself, John Prescott, former bulldog of the working classes. We are all middle class now. Did you know that? If you take your lead from New Labour or the newspaper Saturday supplements, then to aspire to middle class values and achievements is the way ahead for us all. To own your own suburban home, to be a stakeholder, to holiday in Tuscany and subscribe to Bupa, to wear designer labels and cook celebrity recipes with balsamic vinegar and sun-dried tomatoes, to spend your time endlessly redesigning rooms in your house and your garden over and over again. Not only is that the path to personal happiness and fulfillment, it is also the greatest contribution that you can make to society as well. For if only more people could subscribe to such worthy ambitions, then why, we would all rise up the ladder of betterment, and our society and ultimately the whole world will be changed. Now, don't get me wrong, there is nothing inherently wrong about being middle class. It's actually quite nice and I like it. Even though I don't actually holiday in Tuscany or put balsamic vinegar on my chips. But I have to say, being middle class is not the highest goal and purpose of human existence. And it does not have messianic power to answer all the world's ills. If you succeed in reaching the holy grail of middle classhood, you discover that although it is indeed very pleasant in many ways, it doesn't actually change the basic nature of being human, which always involves stress, grief, pain, toil, and in the end, death. Being middle class doesn't make a lot of difference to that. And of course, it doesn't change the basic nature of the world. Issues like war in the Middle East with weapons of mass destruction are not going to be cured by sun-dried tomatoes, are they? And anyway, let's face it. A great many people, probably the vast majority of people in this world, do not have the option of settling down into middle-class aspirations. The Israelites, for instance, had no opportunity to build gazebos or install their new home cinemas in their tents. But in spite of this, they could still have a blessed life, rich and full of everything that they really needed. It didn't come from enjoying a particular lifestyle, but by having a right relationship with God. Being in a covenant with Him is the way that it was put. Nothing could be more important than to look to heaven and to see a smile on His face. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a very direct link between the material richness of life and the spiritual blessings of God upon His faithful people. The two were very closely tied together. Now, in the New Testament times, we live under a new covenant, a kind of arrangement between God and His people. We see a much bigger picture. We have the blessings of eternity to look forward to in a way that Old Testament Israel was not so aware of. And we don't have that same simple connection between being wealthy and being faithful. Many, many very faithful Christians are certainly not wealthy. And very, very wealthy people are even more certainly not faithful Christians. So there isn't that one-to-one link there. Nonetheless, the essence still applies. The essence of living a rich, satisfying, full life, in terms of what really matters, is to live under the blessing of God. And is that which equips and enables us to do others some good as well, of course. It's from that we have our resources to be able to help those who themselves are not blessed. Second benefit, the Lord keep you, second part of verse 24. That is security on the journey. The Lord guard you. The Lord make you secure. People on the move are always vulnerable in a hostile world. City walls are much safer places than tents. Nowadays, the thing to do is to live in so-called gated communities. Does anybody here live in a gated community? Oh good, I can be rude about them then. Gated communities are rich houses for posh people with electronically controlled gates and security cameras so that you can keep the riffraff out. Except, of course, you can't actually keep the riffraff out. Half of them live in there with you. And professional thieves can always get in if they really want to. And if you're rich enough to live in such a place, then there is all the more reason for them to want to get in, isn't there? You may as well hang out a sign saying, lots of stuff worth nicking here. And we all know that an affluent lifestyle provides indeed a bit of temporary insulation, a certain degree of security in some ways from some of life's dangers. But that is all. And you know that, don't you? However hard we try to make our lives secure for ourselves. The world is constantly reminding us of this fact. If you were in the World Trade Center on the 11th of September 2001, it made no difference whether you were an executive or a janitor. Our world becomes more insecure all the time. But then, of course, it was never totally safe for anyone ever. True security comes when you know your destiny with God is certain. and cannot be lost, because you know that he keeps and guards you on your journey. Now, it may surprise you to know that you can actually be spiritually secure and certain of where you are going in life. You often hear the metaphor of the spiritual journey of life being used in a very different way from the way that the Bible uses it. And it's important that we cotton on to this difference. So I'm going to try and explain it. What many people mean by a spiritual journey is a sort of vague meandering through different forms of spirituality. Tasting Hinduism, dipping into Buddhism, trying to spell Zoroastrianism, passing through lots of interesting places and strange haircuts along the way. But in the end, they don't actually know where they're going. Hippies aren't pilgrims. They're drifters. And it's very different. Now, sadly, you sometimes hear Christian spirituality being described in similar terms. When people lose confidence in God's revelation of himself, the tendency is to emphasize God's unknowability, his mystery, and exult in the fact that we Christians are often uncertain and doubting about ourselves and about God, which is of course true. So, the Christian life is described as a rather mystical journey to God, wherever and whatever he eventually turns out to be in the fog, if he's there at all. Many of the things that the new Archbishop of Canterbury has said tend to fall into this pattern. But that is not the spiritual journey that the Bible describes. The Israelites' journey began with the Exodus, when God brought them through the Red Sea and then made a covenant with them at Sinai. And from that point onwards, they are his people for sure, and their destination is certain, even if they don't know the route to it just yet. And similarly for us. Yes, of course, there is much that is mysterious and unknown about God. Of course that's the case. And of course it's true that we Christians often doubt and wrestle with uncertainties and confusion. And of course it's true, we don't know what twists and turns lie ahead of us in the path. But we do know where we started from and where we are going to. Our spiritual journey begins in earnest, not with our birth, nor with our sort of spiritual gropings in the dark, but when God reveals himself to us, when God speaks to us. You don't journey to God, you start with him. You don't journey to God, you start with him. At the cross of Christ, where we're made conscious of our sin, and then come to be set free from it, by the grace of God. That, of course, is the pattern of Pilgrim's Progress, wasn't it? Pilgrim wasn't going anywhere until the Bible made him aware he had this burden to get rid of. And the preacher pointed out the way to the gate. From that point on, we can know who we are and where our journey will take us. The biblical pilgrimage is not a journey by hopeful explorers from spiritual darkness to some kind of spiritual enlightenment. It's not a quest for God in the dark. It is a journey by confident pilgrims from promise to fulfillment. From the Red Sea to the Promised Land. From an empty cross and a tomb to a new creation. So it's a journey that we can undertake with confidence. Not because we know what it will evolve, but because we know that we are God's people and God goes with us and he will keep his people on that track. Confidence is, of course, not the same as complacency. We must always strive to be faithful to our calling as God's people. And if the stories that we're going to be reading later in the book of Numbers don't warn you of that fact, then I'm afraid nothing will. But we can be sure of the God who goes with us and keeps us along the way. Even when we do go astray, as we certainly will. Because third thing, fortunately, the priestly blessing also means grace for the journey. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. Pilgrims must never be complacent about sin, but we can be confident in God. He is gracious. Which means that if you are one of his people, then you are not treated as your sins do deserve, but according to the mercy and kindness of God, which your sins do not deserve. Here, perhaps, is the deepest reason why middle-class aspirations will always fail as a way of salvation. Like every human solution to the human condition, it's all about doing the right things to get your reward. Whereas God's solution is a gift given to those who know they are doing the wrong things. Well, let's think how this applies to us as a church, first of all. We must remember the kind of God that we serve. He is a gracious God who loves to smile. Yes, of course, he is also a holy God who hates sin. And to fall into the hands of an angry God is a terrifying thing. And I warn you, we are going to be looking at stern stuff in weeks to come. So remember what I'm saying now when we get to them. But remember, anger is not God's first instinct. What did God say to Moses when Moses hid in that rock and God passed by and told him his name? He said, the Lord, slow to anger and abounding in love. Slow to anger and abounding in love. God is looking for every reason to forgive. So let's make sure that the grace of God is at the heart of our attitude to the wider world around us. We don't owe no one any favours if we pretend that God has no verdict on sin or on those who persist in it. But it's not judgment that turns us on, that makes us tick. It's love, it's care, it's forgiveness and restoration that make us want to get up in the morning, isn't it? I hope. We should be looking for every conceivable opportunity to indulge ourselves in things like that. And when we're considering how, as a church, we should move and change, let us not be fearfully cautious in doing so. Of course, we must seek to act wisely, to think carefully, to pray earnestly, to be rigorous in applying God's word and its tests. But we should not think of God as watching us like a hawk, for the slightest slip, just waiting to whip the carpet away from underneath our feet, to take his blessing away from us at the tiniest excuse he can find. Of course, we know, and we have to take it very seriously, lots of churches of our kind have indeed lost their way because they have followed the mere whims and fashions of the world around us. And we don't want to follow in their footsteps. But it seems to me that just as many churches of our kind have been left behind on the road because they've been too fearful to move at all, just in case they take one little step off the edge. And where is the faith in that? Now, if we pray, if we take Scripture seriously, if we seek God's will earnestly, then, after we've done those things, we should put our money where our mouth is, believe what God says, and act with conviction in whatever way we feel he's calling us to do. Because God blesses faith, not fear. And I suspect we're going to make mistakes whatever we do. So let's make our mistakes out of faith and not fear. What about us as individuals? I don't know about you, but I have a love-hate relationship with the people who are supposed to help me when things go wrong. Take the car, for instance. Say the car is making some horrible noise, and I've tried all the usual folk remedies. Turning up the stereo is the obvious one, isn't it? Or you open the bonnet and stare blankly at the mess and then close the bonnet again. Crawl underneath and then crawl back out again. Give it a wash, perhaps. That might work, mightn't it? How about refilling the windscreen washer reservoir? That must do some good. But nothing works with this particular noise. And with fear and trepidation, I realise there is no choice. I must take it to the car priest. The mechanic. But what will he say? How will he attempt to humiliate me this time? He'll go. Dear, oh dear, oh dear. Haven't you been lubricating the internal piston grommet flange? Big mistake. And look, some cowboys filled the brake fluid reservoir with soapy water as well. It's going to be a long job, this one. Can't do it before March. Not safe to drive in the meantime. Unless you want me to squeeze it in a bit sooner. Cost a bit more, I'm afraid. My paranoia runs away from me every time I have to go anywhere near a car mechanic or similar person because they have so much power over me. Yet, in fact, I have to say, my car mechanic was always a decent bloke who did his level best to help, and I was always glad I'd visited him in the end, as at least are some plumbers, electricians, lawyers, dentists, and so on, I'm sure. God gives us someone to help when our lives are broke and need fixing. That person is called a priest. You'll notice that these verses in Numbers were given to Aaron and his sons. That's what it says there in verse 22, doesn't it? Tell Aaron and his sons, this is how you're to bless them. Because they were the priests, people specially appointed to represent people to God and vice versa. And this blessing was to be pronounced on the people by the priests. They were the channels of God's blessing. We see in verse 27, so they, the priests, will put my name on the Israelites and I will bless them. That was the role the priests had. But their job was a temporary one, a temporary arrangement pointing to something better to come. Now there is one priest, Jesus Christ, who is both human and divine. And he gave his own life to wipe out the curse of sin and death that breaks our lives. Now the blessing comes to all of us who recognize that our lives are broken and we have to rely on him to fix it. Now I ask you, what do you expect when you come to your priest? A sharp intake of breath and raised eyebrows at the mess? A sarcastic comment and shake of the head? Will he sneer at you from under his Stetson? Shake his spurs and rip you off? Or will he yawn at you from behind his news of the world and not even bother to move? None of those. If you come to Jesus Christ with all sincerity and say, I'm sorry, I have stupidly broken my life, can you fix it? You can expect to find a smile on the face of God. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. And what was a beautiful metaphor in the Old Testament is no longer a metaphor in the New Testament. It's real. Salvation with a smile. Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he smiles upon us on behalf of the Father, and he speaks for us these words to the Father. And the Father's face lights up when he hears them. Another one of his children coming home? Well, what father wouldn't smile at news like that? So provision for the journey, security for the journey, grace for the journey, it can only add up to one thing, and that is peace in the end. Verse 26, the Lord turn his face towards you and give you peace. Peace can be seen as the summary of all the other things put together and added up. But what is peace? It's important to remember there is more than one kind of peace. During the First World War, there was an amazing moment one Christmas day. German and British soldiers, who had been slaughtering each other for months beforehand, emerged from their trenches in the fog, and they met up in no man's land. They shook hands, joked, shared cigarettes, showed pictures of their wives and girlfriends back home. There were even a number of football matches, most of which the Germans won, I've read, presumably on penalty shootouts. But it was not peace on Christmas Day 1914. It was only a truce. And hours later, they were back to the killing. And there were four more Christmas days ahead in the trenches. And I warn you, that is the kind of peace that many people settle for in their lives today. A temporary suspension of the visible conflicts. A pax, to use the Latin word. But underneath, we're still fundamentally at odds with others, with ourselves, with the past, with the future, with the world around us, and ultimately, of course, with God. That's the legacy of sin that we live with, the inner conflict of the human soul. When we settle down and try to be happy in this world without referring to or relating to God to solve that problem, that is all we ever manage to do. Declare our own temporary truce with life, not make peace. Real peace is not mere pax, but shalom. Shalom, that's the Hebrew word used here, that was a greeting in the days of Christ. Shalom means a state of complete rightness and wholeness, everything being in its fitting and proper place. Not just the absence of visible conflict, but the positive presence of harmony and friendship. And that's the gift that God wants to give to his people. That's what your heart actually craves, to get out of the trenches forever. And it's something that is only ever received in its fullness when you reach the end of your journey. That's what you're heading for in that city of gold. The Israelites would not find their true shalom in some oasis in the desert, but in their own homes in the promised land. And we look forward to heaven when we're made complete and whole again. In the meantime, we do not expect perfection and completion. In fact, we know there will be struggle and stress. But that's not the same as chaos and turmoil. For as we seek on to move on with God, so we expect to know the presence of God with us and a foretaste of the peace that he gives us. So my last word for us this morning, as a church, looking ahead to 2003, will we rise to the challenge of being God's pilgrim people? We have no choice but to face that challenge, because God doesn't change and his truth stands forever, but our society is changing and moving, and so God's particular purposes for us within it will move too. And of course, we are not perfect. We ourselves need to change anyway. We mustn't settle for the ecclesiastical equivalent of building city walls. We must seek our provision and our security and our grace and ultimately our peace in our relationship with God, expressed amongst each other, so that we have something to fortify us for the journey and to share with other people along the way. Our job is not to build a place of tranquility and stability, a sort of evangelical cathedral, if you know what I mean. Cathedrals are great, but if you close your eyes, you could just as well be in a morgue most of the time. Peace is not a tranquil place. Peace is a loving relationship. And that's a dynamic thing. That's what we're to offer to the world and enjoy amongst ourselves. And remember, peace and quiet don't always go together. And my last word this morning to us as individuals. Does the Lord bless you and keep you? Do you know his grace and his peace? Do you live under his smile? I want to begin 2003, I think I really should begin 2003, by looking you straight in the eye. In as much as I can look 200 people straight in the eye. But But imagine I'm now looking you straight in the eye. Will you walk with God this year? Will you walk with God this year? And I hope you're looking back and confidently saying, yes, I will. Superb. Start now with a resolution. He will be your number one priority. No doubt a few of you are looking me straight back, quite boldly, and also and saying confidently, no, I will not, because I know better. Whether or not he sounds attractive, I'm sure that there is no such God as the one you are describing. Now, if that's what you're sincerely doing, fair enough. I hope you change your mind. I certainly wouldn't presume to do that for you. But I do say, if there is the tiniest shred of doubt in your mind about that decision, don't let go of it. It might prove one day to have been a very valuable shred of doubt. What really baffles me is that some of you are basically sort of looking at me and you just don't seem to care. Now that's what I find odd. People who don't care what road they're on, where they're going, you just sort of shrug your shoulders like it doesn't really matter one way or the other. Now I'm sure you must have very good reasons why it doesn't matter. But frankly, it baffles me how you can leave such a monumental question just hanging in the air. But if you don't know where you're going, and you just don't know the answer to that question, maybe because this is all very new to you and you've not heard of it before, well, resolve that 2003 will be the year that you make sure of your destination. Surely this is an impossible uncertainty to live with. Do you know God as your friend or not? Isn't that just a little bit important to get worked out? There are all kinds of things that could occupy your time and attention that will be clamouring for you to deal with them this year. Many of those things, in the end, will prove to have been utterly trivial. Others will prove to have had real significance, but only in a sort of temporary, passing kind of way. But from the perspective of eternity, one thing matters, one thing alone, that you are at peace with the God who made you and will one day hold you to account for the life you have lived. Here and now, it may feel like that your relationship with God, if any at all, contributes 1% to your present experience of happiness and contentment, while other concerns contribute 99% to that. And so that's how you share out your efforts and your interest in life, even though actually it doesn't produce the desired results most of the time. But it's my job to encourage you and to warn you. Whether or not you are happy for all eternity depends 100%, no more, no less, on whether you are at peace with God. One thing is sure about 2003. You will spend it travelling. You have no choice. That's what time does to us, isn't it? Turn us all into nomads. The question is, where are you going? At the very least, this journey is a journey from cradle to grave. But Jesus himself described this journey like this. And so I close by repeating to you the verses which we heard earlier on and asking you to think how they apply to you this year. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate, and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it.